Well, good morning to you. And let me invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. And once you find Genesis 17, you can maybe stick your bulletin in there or a Kleenex or your finger, and then turn over to Romans chapter 4 as well. So Genesis 17 and then Romans chapter 4. Now, one of the best things that I get to do as a pastor is I get to hear people's testimonies. So when people want to come to Christ, when people want to join the church, when people want to be baptized, I sit down and I get to hear the story of how God has miraculously saved and transformed a life. It's great. I love it. It's one of the best things that I do, and every story is a little bit different, and that's okay. And it just reminds me that the work of God in my life and the work of God in this community, the work of God in the world is ongoing. I was reading, just came across an article this week as I was perusing some online magazine, an article about Alice Cooper. You remember Alice Cooper in the 70s and 80s wore all the makeup and was the, you know, the rock band singer. And the story was how he had gone from sex, drugs, and rock and roll to how Jesus has transformed his life today, a dramatic transformation of life. But really the most dramatic story of transformation has to be that story we have in the Bible of the Apostle Paul and his conversion. You remember Paul, before he came to Christ, he was the one who persecuted Christians. He was an opponent. He imprisoned. He even killed Christians for their faith. He hated Christianity. He hated their message and what they believed and what they said about Jesus. And then he met Jesus. Remember that? On the road to Damascus, the risen, glorified Jesus, he met him and he was transformed immediately and radically transformed. You can read that story in Acts chapter 9 if you don't know that story. And suddenly the most fervent opponent of Christianity became the most fervent preacher of the same gospel that he opposed. I mean, it's a dramatic conversion, dramatic transformation story. You know, last week we were on Easter Sunday, we were talking about grace, God's amazing grace for sinners. And Paul would later say that his salvation was all of grace and nothing more. It was all of God's grace. But grace not only forgives, but you see, grace transforms as well. Grace is transformative. It's what Jesus means when he says that you must be born again. It's what the New Testament speaks of when it speaks about becoming a new creation in Christ. It is what the Bible means when it talks about regeneration, being recreated. It's what this doctrine says, that when Jesus saves us, he begins the work of transformation in us, and we're changed from the inside out. You see, the truth of the gospel is, the truth about grace is that the grace of God that reaches us just where we are, wherever we are, because grace is for sinners, grace is for the wicked, grace is for the ungodly, grace is for rebellious, grace is for the unclean. That's what we were when God saves us. That's why it's called grace. But the other side of this biblical truth is that although grace reaches us just as I am, right, as the song says, just as I am, it never leaves us just as we were. Grace not only saves, it changes us. That's God's intention, transforms. We have to be very careful, though, that we get the order right when we're talking about the grace of God. The order is, this is what we want to pay attention to. The order is, God saves those who come to him in faith. You are not saved by your obedience, right? Hopefully you understand that. You're not saved by your obedience. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the gospel, right? But then those God saves, he then calls to obedience. You see, the order is important. It is wrong to think that because you obey that you are saved and you belong to the people of God. That's not what the Bible says, right? Instead, what the Bible says is because you are saved and because you belong to the people of God by God's grace, then you obey, right? And this is not just a word game that we're playing here, right? The difference here is the difference between the gospel that leads to life and a false gospel that cannot save you. That's the difference of what we're talking about, of getting the order right. That's why I said the order is important. And I say that because that's how the New Testament views Genesis chapter 17, this passage. And so it comes from the passage that we looked at last week in Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, as we saw, Paul was explaining the gospel or how it is that we can be right with God. And he turns to Abraham to help us in Romans 4. And as he says in Romans 4, and he quotes Genesis 15:6 and in Romans 4, chapter 3, and he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? So that's the statement of his conversion. That's the statement of the moment that he became right with God, his salvation. But then a few verses later, look at what he says. Look down at verse 10 in Romans 4. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or was it after he was circumcised, right? So Paul's asking, what is the order? And we're going to see that Genesis 17 is the call to Abraham to obedience to God, particularly in the sign of circumcision. So he and every male in his household, those who belong to God, were called to be circumcised. And this was the sign of their obedience. It was the sign of their covenant with God. But that's Genesis 17. Genesis 15 was when Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so the passage in Romans 4 is simply telling us that the order is important for the gospel. And his conclusion in Romans chapter 4, verse 10 was, he was justified not after, but before he was circumcised. Abraham received the sign of circumcision after, as a seal of the righteousness that he had before by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You see, the point is, it was not Abraham's obedience that would save him, that would make him righteous with God, but his obedience to God was a sign, the affirmation that he was already righteous with God by his faith. So I want you to keep that in mind as we hear in Genesis 17 here, a reaffirmation of God's covenant promises to Abraham, those great big promises of land and of seed or offspring and of worldwide blessing, God's blessing. We've seen all that before in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 when God had first made these promises to him. But what is added here in this chapter, what is added is the expectation of a changed life. The call to obedience and Abraham's faithful obedience to God in this. That's what we see here in Genesis 17. So let's look at Genesis 17 together. If you've turned back to Genesis 17, if you've had time to find that passage. And as you find Genesis 17, if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word together, we will read this whole chapter, Genesis chapter 17, together. This is the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And so any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, because he has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed. And he said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, just as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we give our attention to your word, we pray that your attention would be upon us today. Your attention would be upon our hearts today. And you would, and your intention would be, just as we've said, not just to save us, but to change us, to transform us. So by the Holy Spirit, would you come and do your work of sanctification in the lives of your people? Or would you exalt the name of your Son through your word today? May we understand and walk in obedience just as Abraham did on that day. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, throughout the story of Abraham, we're often given these time markers. Some of you noticed that as we read through Abraham. And the reason is because it wants us to understand the nature of Abraham's faith, right? In light of the time that he is waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise to him. And so chapter 17 here begins with what? It says, and Abram was 99 years old. And so if we've been following the story along, and I know it's only been a few chapters, but if we've been following the story along, we should understand that's been like 24 years for Abraham. Like 24 years since he received a promise that he's going to have a child. It's been 13 years since the time of just the previous chapter in chapter 16, when Ishmael was born out of their attempt to bring about God's promise by human means, which again, that was a bad idea, wasn't it? But it's been 13 years now, even since that. So can you imagine waiting like 24 years for something God has promised to you? And we're meant to see here something about faith. Faith waits upon the Lord. Faith believes God even for the impossible. Faith trusts in the plan and the time of God over and above our own understanding, right? And so Abraham is meant to teach us about faith, the very thing that God is trying to teach Abraham here. Now, the central theme of this chapter is God's covenant with Abraham, right? Now, that's the word you see repeated in this chapter, covenant. And we've already talked about covenant before because it was already the theme of chapter 12 when God first called Abraham. God first made promises to him, said he's going to make a covenant with him. Then we saw it in chapter 15. In chapter 15 was God reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham through a ceremony where God promises he's going to keep his word, right? And now here we are again in chapter 17, and we encounter this language of covenant again. But if you remember what a covenant is this relationship, a relationship between peoples that is bound by promises made to one another, right? So marriage is a covenant that we're familiar with today. It is a relationship, a binding relationship that is bound by promises made to one another. So maybe that's why marriage is used as a regular analogy in the Bible between God's relationship to his people. He often talks about it in terms of marriage because it is a picture of this covenant commitment to God, a covenant, right? And so in this covenant, God makes promises to Abraham, and these promises become important in light of the story of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible, because these promises, and we've pointed this out before in chapters 12 and 15, these promises are pointing forward, aren't they, to God's plan of redemption, of saving a people for himself through his own divine Son. Right, so the New Testament picks these promises up to Abraham as these promises that are pointing to Jesus and saying, it is those of faith in Jesus who are the promised sons of Abraham. Right? And so we're meant to see this in light of the whole story of the Bible, the story of God's love for sinners, of God's plan of redemption. And we should note here that at the heart of the covenant of what God desires here is relationship. If you pick that up in the language here. But relationship is what is lost in the garden, isn't it? Remember, before the sin enters in, Adam and Eve, they walk with God. They're in relationship with God. Everything is the way that it should be. But then sin destroys, it breaks humanity's relationship with God. It is our greatest problem. It is our biggest need. And so God's plan is nothing less than a restoration of relationship. That's what's promised here. That's what the gospel addresses. That's what grace offers. And so that's why the language here of covenant always accompanies this particular language that God uses here when talking about covenant. Is he says things like, I will be your God and you will be my people. Right? And you hear that language here. I will be your God. You will be my people. See, this covenant is meant to bring us into relationship with God again, personal, living relationship, that God would be our God and we would be his people. Relationship. You see that here in verses 7 and 8, this language of relationship with God that's at the heart of this covenant. And you see what God intends is not just to give us heaven. What God intends is to give us himself. You see, the greatest good that we can receive in heaven is not health, it's not family, it's not comfort, it's not pleasures. Those may be a part of what we receive in heaven. Those are not our greatest good that we will have in heaven. Our greatest good in heaven will be an unbroken relationship with the God who made us. That's what we're going to get in heaven. He himself is what is promised to his people, right? That's what God is offering here to Abraham and to us through the gospel. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Right? So this is the covenant that we're talking about here in this passage. Here again is God's affirmation of his covenant promise that God can be trusted. Even after 24 years, God can be trusted. Abram's 99 years old, but God can be trusted. God's going to keep his promise. Now, but what's significant here about this passage, especially in comparison to chapters 12 and chapter 15, is the change and the call from God here. So whereas chapters 12 and 15 focused on God's faithfulness to Abraham, now the focus is on the expectation of Abraham's faithfulness to God here. So first, notice the change here. Look at verse 4. It says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Now that sounds familiar, right? And it should, because that's just an affirmation of the promise that God has already made time and time again in chapters 12 and chapter 15 to Abraham. You're going to be a father of many nations, a father of multitude. But look at what's said next here. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now, every time that a name is changed in the Bible, it is with significant meaning. So we should pay attention, right? So things like Jacob is called Israel after he wrestles with God, because it means one who struggles with God. Simon is called Peter, the rock upon whom Jesus is going to build his church, right? And so on, right? These are significant. So a name change represents a change in status or in circumstances, and it is indicative of a change in the person. And this is meant to tell us here about the status and the circumstances of Abram and Sarai. They're about to dramatically change by the supernatural power of God, as God keeps his promise to them. God chose Abram and his family, but he did not intend to leave Abram just as he was. But the grace of God was changing them. The name Abram means exalted father. He might have felt something of the irony of that as a man who's 99 years old who is not a father. But as he's given that name probably is meant to imply that he is exalted because of his father. Since he's not a father himself, it probably means to indicate he's of a high status, right? He's born into a good family. But regardless of his wealth and his influence now, Abram is childless at 99 years old. But God is going to change his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, father of many, because God is about to keep his promise. And at 100 years old, finally, Abraham's going to hold the promised son in his arms. You see, this is not just about the changing of a name. This is about the changing of a person. So for 24 years, God has been at work in Abram's life. For 24 years, God has been growing faith. For 24 years, God has been at work through the ups and the downs, through Abraham's great moments of success and Abraham's just moments of great failure. God has been at work just as he always is in us. And we're told a little bit later here in the same chapter, in verse 15, Sarai gets a new name too. She is now to be called Sarah, which means princess or queen, because God says to Abraham that kings of peoples will come from her, will come through them. So she is to be a queen. So most importantly, obviously the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is the one going to be the one who is from her, of her descendants. So she is to be called Sarah from now on. So you see, the point is that God's encounter, their encounter with God is transformative. When they meet God in the grace of God, it meets them just where they are, or just where they were. You remember where they were? They were idol worshippers in the land of Ur. And there God meets with them, and in the grace of God, just as they are, God meets them. And God promises them a land. God promises to be their God. God promises descendants to them. God promises blessing to them. And they fail time and time again. We've seen that. But God promises to keep His word. But you see, the grace of God doesn't leave us just as we were. And so Abram and Sarai are no longer to identify with the people they used to be before the grace of God. But they're given new names by God because God has made them new. I wonder today if God has given you a new name. Not a name that you can be called by in this world, not a name that you would write on a piece of paper, but the name that God knows. The name that reflects the fact that you've been changed by God, transformed by an encounter with God. That you are not the same. That you belong to God. That you've been redeemed. You've been transformed by the grace of God. Do you have a story like that? I hope that you do. And so we take the significance of the change here from Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarai, or Sarah, as this change that God is doing in their lives and the significance of God's covenant relationship with them now. There's another piece of God's relationship with Abraham here. The call to obedience. And remember the order, right? We've got to get the order right. Abraham was justified by faith when he believed God's promise, right? That was back in chapter 15. But now, in relationship with God, there is a call to obedience, a call to holiness, a call to being set apart from the world. And the sign of this obedience was the bloody, painful ritual of circumcision for every male in the household. And this was to be the sign of the covenant between God and His people, a sign of their obedience to God, a symbol of separation and of purity and of loyalty to the covenant, and a sign of God's faithfulness to His word. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often wrestled with the nature of what God is asking Abraham to do here and why. And every Jewish male after him, right? Wouldn't it make more sense for a more public, more visible sign that you belong to God, that people, everybody could see? A tattoo, a marking, particular clothing that you would wear, a hat, I don't know, something other than circumcision. But I've come to the conclusion that there is significance in the fact that this has to do with the most personal and intimate of places. You see, when God calls us to Himself, there is no part of us that God is not Lord over. There are no private places in our hearts that God does not come in and invade. So when you allow God into your life, He is going to inhabit your secret thoughts, your private ambitions, the words of your heart, your sex life, your free time, what you watch, what you read in private. Right? I mean, here is a statement that you belong to God completely, entirely, without reservation. But maybe more importantly, is that in this way, the obedience of faith is connected personally to the act of reproduction. I think that's intentional. Because you remember, what's the promise of God? The promise of God is that through your reproduction, right, you're going to have a son. That's the promise, right? And so every son that would come after them, that would belong to the family of Abraham, would be marked as a way of God saying, see, I've kept my promise. A reminder of what God has done. It's also interesting that in the context of Abraham's day, that circumcision was already a thing. Abraham was not the first man to be circumcised. We know from the historical context that at least in Egypt, which Abraham lived in Egypt for a time, at least in Egypt, kings and priests were circumcised as a mark of their exalted position. Not every male, but those that were of great importance were. And if Abraham knew that, then imagine the significance that when God calls Abraham to circumcise not only himself, but he says, every son that comes after you. And did you notice, not just you, not just your sons, but even just the people that are slaves in your household, the people that you buy that come in, foreigners, you're to circumcise them too. They too are to have the mark of great importance, the mark of blessing that is commonly reserved for kings and priests. And in fact, isn't that what God says they will be in the book of Exodus? God calls the offspring of Abraham, God calls the Jewish nation a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to God. All of them, they will be a kingdom of priests to God. It's the language that Peter then picks up in the New Testament to then now say this refers to the church, to us. Those who belong to Christ are kings and priests to God. You see, the mark is the reminder here. In the words of Genesis 17, it's a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. You see that in verse 11. The sign of the covenant, the circumcision is the sign of the covenant. Just as you may remember, after Noah, there was a sign of God's covenant with creation after the flood that he would preserve and he would not destroy it. What was God's sign? The rainbow. It says, I put a sign that shows you I'm going to keep my word, right? Well, also after the law is given, there is also another sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant is the Sabbath. The keeping of the Sabbath was meant to be the sign between God and his people through the law that would be given on Mount Sinai after their rescue out of slavery in Egypt. So if it is a sign, circumcision, if it's a sign, as it says here, then that helps us to know a little bit about how we ought to think about circumcision today. Right? So when you read the book of Acts, this is one of the big questions in the early church. When people become Christians, were they still to require the sign of circumcision for every male? And that's a big question in the early church in the book of Acts. And the New Testament answer to that, the answer they reach in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament is not at all. The New Testament says that physical circumcision and uncircumcision has nothing to do with your relationship with God. That it was required under the old covenant because it was pointing to a spiritual reality in the new covenant with Christ, much like the sacrificial system was. And so in the New Testament, circumcision is explicitly said to not be required of believers today, not physical circumcision. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, the Bible refers to this concept of circumcision, and what it says is that now circumcision is not outward and it's not physical, but the circumcision that God requires is the circumcision of the heart, meaning a consecration to God, a repentance, a marking of our hearts for God, a cutting away of everything that does not belong to God, a separation, a purity, a loyalty to God in our hearts. You see, part of our understanding of the Old Testament is we have to understand what God requires and how that then translates to us after the death and the resurrection of Jesus in the time that the Bible calls the new covenant. You see, there is a continuity between these covenants, the promises made to Abraham and their fulfillment in us. There is a continuity. There is a continuity in the way the old covenant foreshadows the greater new covenant. It is pointing forward. But there is also a discontinuity. There are changes as we move from the old to the new. They are related to one another, but they are not exactly the same. So we have to learn how we read our Bibles, right? And so as we think about the call to obedience here in the form of circumcision, we have to see with New Testament eyes here, what is God calling us to do? What does this mean for us? Not to physically circumcise our children. Now, there's no sin in that if you do, right? But neither is it required of God today. Instead, what we need, according to Romans chapter 2, is for the Spirit of God to come into our hearts and change us and mark us as the people of God. It's the Spirit's work in our lives through the gospel. And in this era of the gospel, baptism becomes this outward visible sign that you've come to belong to Christ. It doesn't bring you to Christ. It is a sign of the covenant, right? And the Lord's Supper specifically is said to be a sign of the covenant of God's faithfulness to His promises. These are signs, right? New covenant, New Testament signs that we observe as we remember. And if circumcision has now become circumcision of the heart, then this is exactly what Jesus means when he tells Nicodemus, unless you are born again, right? Unless that is circumcision of the heart, right? Unless you're changed by the Spirit of God on the inside, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, evangelists, some generations ago, used to often use that question to ask people, like, have you been born again? Have you been born again? They would ask people. Not do you know about Jesus, because most people did. Not do you go to church, because a lot of people did. But have you been changed by the grace of God as evidence of your real and genuine saving relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you been born again? Now, I don't really recommend using that question for evangelism anymore, just because most people have no idea what you mean by that. And so I think the point would be lost. But I understand the underlying point is your transformed life is the evidence of the grace of God in you. Nothing else. So the point of Genesis 17 is there is a change and there is a call here, a call to faithfulness and obedience to God. That's what God's doing here to Abraham. And then the chapter ends with this description of Abraham's immediate and unquestioned obedience to God in everything that he said. Now, God's asking a hard thing of Abraham, isn't he? This is no easy obedience. This is a hard thing. But notice what it says in verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham, and Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house, and bought with his money every male among them of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God said to him. Immediate, unquestioned obedience. And so in chapter 15, we're told of Abraham's faith, that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But now in chapter 17, we're told of Abraham's obedience to God. But you see, faith and obedience, they go hand in hand, don't they? They always belong together. That's a repeated refrain of the book of 1 John in the New Testament. To believe God is to obey Him. These cannot be divorced from one another. So if you do not obey, then you're not walking in faith. And to walk in faith is to obey the Word of God. God has called us to holiness and to obedience. You see, we shouldn't miss the implication here that those God saves, He changes. And those saved by the grace of God, He requires sanctified, believing lives as He calls us to holiness, to obedience, to faithfulness to God. Not in order to be saved. That's missing the order, right? Not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. And because we have come to belong to God and be marked for Him for eternity. That is, if you've been born again, believing the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. You bow your heads this morning. Do you have a story of God's transformation in your life? A story of before Christ, but now after Christ. And a story of how the grace of God has changed you. Because the grace of God that saves us is the grace of God that's also at work in us, changing us more and more into the likeness of Christ as the Spirit of God works in us. And if that's absent in your life, then maybe you have to ask whether the grace of God is absent in your life today. And the order is, if you don't know Christ, God is not calling you to obedience. God is calling you to faith. God is calling you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life. And if God has saved you by His grace, then you can know He's calling you to obedience, to holiness. Heavenly Father, I pray in these moments, would you extend the call to your people personally in every heart? That we would understand the condition of our own hearts with insight and wisdom, and understand what it means for us to respond to the call of your word today, just as Abraham did. Lord, may you work by the Holy Spirit among your people today in these few moments of response. In Jesus' name.